Okay, if you would open your Bible to the book of Malachi. We're in the Old Testament looking at this passage. This is the last book of the Old Testament, so if you find Matthew, just turn to the left and you'll come to the book of Malachi. Today we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We'll do kind of a high-level overview, and then we'll go back through it and talk about fulfillment and application. From Malachi 3, verse 1, we begin reading, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." We begin today, or this evening, the way we began last week, talking about this season, preparing for Christmas. Gerhardus Voss put it very well when he likened these occasions, Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, like mountaintops in redemptive history. And he says it's good on these occasions to maybe stop a verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures and pull back and consider these major events in redemptive history, because just as you climb a mountain and you can see the broad expanse, if we do that sort of thing on these occasions, we then reflect upon the broad expanse of redemptive history: creation, fall, Jesus' first advent, his second advent, and the events that follow, the final judgments, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, and all such things. We begin to see the whole picture in, from beginning to end. And he says it's good to do that because sometimes we just get caught in the minutiae of perhaps the Christian life or doctrine, or down a rabbit trail going verse by verse through some book of the Bible, and we forget the big picture of Scripture. So there's benefits in doing this thing from time to time. And so this evening, we are going to think about the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus, but more importantly, in light of those events, how we are to live. Now, as we come to the book of Malachi, let me give you some context for it and some of the setting for it. First of all, as I've already said and you've noticed, it's the last book in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that everything prior to this is in strictly chronological order. Some books are, some books are not. But in God's providence, the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, but it is the latest book that was written, such that after this book was written and the Jewish people received it as Scripture, there was 400 years of silence before God spoke again. He spoke initially through the angel who visited Zechariah and Elizabeth, announcing the birth of John the Baptist. So the silence was broken there. But officially, we could say the silence was broken when John began his ministry some 30 years later. Now, when we consider the book of Malachi, and I can only just give a very high-level overview, there are five different oracles of divine rebuke in the book. I won't even bother to give you the verses. I'll just tell you that there's five, and I'll tell you the chapter. The first oracle is in chapter 1, where God calls out the people for offering polluted and blemished sacrifices unto him. Animals that were blind or crippled in some way that they didn't want to keep for themselves. Well, let's give it to the Lord. He won't mind. Well, he did mind. The second oracle in chapter 2 is God rebuking the priests, and he calls them out saying, repent or face judgment. The third oracle is also in chapter 2, where God calls out his people. They have profaned the covenant by, first of all, profaning the temple and doing that which is wrong inside the boundaries of the temple, and they have profaned the institution of marriage. No-fault divorce, easy remarriage, perhaps marrying foreigners, other sorts of things like that. The fourth oracle is basically covering the passage we're looking at today, where God promises to come and purify the sons of Levi. They've gotten so far off track, he needs to come and grab them by the scruff of the neck and straighten them out. The fifth oracle is found in the last part of chapter 3, where God is calling out the people for failing to tithe and withholding their tithe from the Lord. He basically says, you're robbing me. The money you should be giving ought to support the priests and the Levites and support the temple, but you're robbing me of that money and things that are basically the lifeline to this relationship between you and me. The book ends with this promise in chapter 4, verse 5, that the Lord is going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then verse 6, there'll be some sort of renewal going on. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to the fathers. Some sort of moral and social transformation is going to take place when this Elijah-like figure comes to the land. And so when we summarize the book of Malachi, there are certain things then we can say, apart from the oracles that are there. There is the promise of the messenger who's going to come, chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 2, the coming of the Lord, the judge, who is the messenger of the covenant. He will purify the people. The book speaks about the earthly ministry, future ministry of the Messiah. And fourthly, the book speaks about final judgment for all people everywhere. So the book is very, very important for these reasons. It ends the Old Testament, and the Old Testament ends pretty much on a bad note, but there's promises of God acting in the future. Now, before we get into the passage that I've just read, you need to understand that there's like a trigger in verse 17 of chapter 2, a trigger that's causing God to act and to, it sets into motion the passage that I just read a moment ago. And the issue is they have been leveling false accusations against the Lord. If you read verse 17, they hear these words from God, you have wearied the Lord with your words, wearied him, worn him out, agitated him, provoked him. You've made false accusations. Their response is, well, how have we wearied him? And God's response to Malachi is this. You've alleged two things that are untrue. First of all, you impute to God this motive and this action. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. In other words, God approves of evildoers. Secondly, you allege and you question, where is the God of justice? We hear about justice, but we don't see it in action. Where is this God of justice? Maybe he's not just at all, is the implicit accusation. The problem here is where the eyes of the people are fixed. They are looking outward. They're looking at their neighbors, the countries nearby, kingdoms that are threatening them, people that are attacking, encroaching on their borders, stealing from them, stealing land from them, and so forth. And they're saying, God, we got the temple going, we're doing the sacrifices, we're doing everything according to what you say, how come you're tolerating this evil that's out there? And they fail to realize that the evil is within the camp. That they need to look inward and see that they are the ones who are evil, and that they are the ones who are withholding justice. And God is allowing the neighbors around them to attack and to steal and to impose their will upon them as a form of discipline. And so the Israelites are blind to their problems. We begin to look at God's response, verse 1 of chapter 3. In light of the accusations, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, the messenger here is not like the person, the kid, and sometimes or an adult in old black and white movies who stands on the street corner with a bundle of newspapers under his arm, shouting, "Extra, extra, get your latest news here." It's not like that. And the messenger isn't some Pied Piper sort of figure with some sort of mystical way of gathering a following, and people just are kind of in a trance and follow him along. It's not like that at all. The messenger is this term is drawing upon the ancient practice of kings when they would travel from one land to another or from one territory or province under their control. They would send a messenger. They would send an advanced person or a series of messengers or an advanced team saying, "The king is on his way. Prepare the way. Get ready for him." This language is very similar to what we heard a few weeks ago when Elisha Walker was here, expounding Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There's another dimension to this messenger. This dimension comes from further back in the Old Testament. In Exodus 23, verse 20 and following, God promises to Israel as they are on their way out of Egypt to the promised land that the angel of the Lord will be with them. The angel of the Lord will prepare the way for them and lead them to the place that they are to go. And so this image of a messenger is combining both the theology of Isaiah 40 and the theology of Exodus 23. So this is a very important person in redemptive history. People should be looking for him to appear. And after the messenger, in verse 1, they are told that the Lord whom you seek, the Lord who you say approves of evil and who is not just, is suddenly going to appear. He's suddenly going to appear. And implicit in this is that the people aren't going to be ready. They're basically going to be caught with their pants down, to borrow a phrase from modern terms. They won't be ready. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is basically the administrator of the covenant. And he's coming to pull a surprise inspection at a time when you aren't going to be ready for it. What will he find? What will he see? What will you be doing that you wish you weren't doing when he comes to call you out? Question verse 2 is, or the statement in verse 2 is this: "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." He is so pure that no one can stand to be in his presence. He will find something wrong with you. Edmund Clowney, commenting on this verse, says, "Men who demand that God show himself do not know what they are asking. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? None of us, clothed in our own righteousness, can stand at all in the presence of God." And the language of a refiner's fire is like a furnace that's consuming and burning off the dross out of silver and gold. Fuller's soap is like a detergent that cleanses even the deepest and the worst stain. Here, the imagery is about refining the souls of men, cleansing them of sin. "He will sit as a refiner," verse 3, "in a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord." He is coming to judge. Judgment is going to begin with the professionals in this field. You Levites think you're doing just fine, but the Lord is going to come and judge you and purify you and turn up the heat to show what you're really made of. You say the right words, but your hearts are far from me. And at the end of this, the end result is they will bring offerings of righteousness. They will not just abide by the letter of the law, but they will abide by the spirit of the law. And the people themselves, according to verse 4, what they do following the lead of the Levites will be pleasing unto the Lord as well. Verse 5 seems to be pointing attention away from the Levites to the people in general. You who allege that God is evil, that he's not a God of justice, you've got another thing coming. And here we have a representative list of sins that the people are guilty of, beginning with sorcerers, people who seek spiritual wisdom apart from the appointed means of God. They're basically consulting demons, trying to determine the future. Should I do this? Should I do that? They're at the top of the list. Adulterers, people who are immoral. God is against those who swear falsely in a court of law or with their neighbor or in any setting they can get away with. They will be judged. He will deal with those who oppress their hired worker in his wages by either withholding his wages or not paying him what he agreed to pay. He will go against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless and take advantage of them because of their weakness. He will go against those who thrust aside the sojourner. Basically, the root of all of these sins is people who do not fear the Lord of hosts at all. Then we have the assurance that I do not change, meaning I do not treat you as your sins deserve, but I can't overlook sin either. I have to call you out. I have to discipline you. And then the passage ends with a call, verse 7. In the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, repent. Repent before I have to come and refine you. Repent before I have to come and turn up the heat or cleanse you with this strong detergent of soap. Now, when we think of this passage, much of this was already fulfilled in Jesus' first advent. But that doesn't mean there's nothing else in the passage. The messenger, of course, is John the Baptist. The New Testament identifies him as such. The New Testament refers to him as the Elijah figure of chapter 4, verse 5. He wore the same clothes as Elijah. He ate the same food as Elijah, locusts and wild honey. He lived in the wilderness like Elijah. He called the people to repentance like Elijah. In the New Testament, he himself understood that about himself. He understood that he was the forerunner, the messenger, the one predicted here in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 3, the one predicted in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the one predicted in who fulfilled his ministry in keeping with the image of Exodus 23. John understood all of that about himself. He was the one preparing the way for the Lord. How important was John? Jesus in Luke 7 said that among women, no, there was no one greater than John. He is right up there with Moses, Elijah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the other great prophets of the Old Testament. So part of that verse has already been fulfilled with John coming. What about the next line? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Well, when you read the Gospels, obviously Jesus is in and out of the temple courts, but in each of the three synoptic Gospels, Jesus comes to the temple and inspects it, and he cleanses the temple. But that cleansing is all just like in the last week of his ministry, just a few days before he was crucified. But when you read John's gospel, the cleansing is in a different place. It's at the beginning of John's gospel. It's in John chapter 2. So people think, is there a contradiction here? Maybe a better way to harmonize things is that there were two cleansings of the temple. the Lord came to the temple suddenly and saw what was going on, fashioned a whip, and drove out the animals and the livestock, and released the doves that were there to be sacrificed. The poor people could use those because they were inexpensive compared to a lamb or another sort of sacrificial animal. It was in those occasions where he overturned the money changers' tables. He was then and there doing what the passage talks about. He appeared at the temple suddenly. He saw what was going on, and like a refiner, he turned up the heat. And like the fuller, he got out the detergent and started cleansing. He turned up the heat to burn off the dross, to purify his people. And they didn't like it one bit. He drove the money changers out of the temple, drove the animals out of the temple. Why, we might say? Because all of that business was happening in the court of the Gentiles. The only place where Gentiles could come at the temple, seeking the God of Israel, they could enter the court of Gentiles and nothing else. And here, cattle were in there, sheep, other animals, birds, money changers. It was a place of business. And Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all people. You have made it into a den of robbers." The people didn't like it one bit. But so what? He was reclaiming the proper use of the temple, turning up the heat. He identified specific sins in the lives of individual people all through the Gospels. He continued this ministry of purifying the Levites and the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You think about the different altercations he had about healing on the Sabbath or doing this on the Sabbath, or, you know, his disciples being accused of working on the Sabbath because they grabbed a few grains of wheat through the fields. They're walking through there and rubbed it through their hands and ate some kernels of wheat. They're working. She said, "What are you talking about?" Time and again, he was butting heads with these people, but he was purifying them, and they didn't like it. We think of the judgment that's predicted in verse 5. And Jesus was there, observing all that was going on in the land, taking account, calling the people to repent, and they wouldn't repent. We think of the call of verse 7, "Return to me and I will return to you." Just what Jesus' ministry was all about to the people, saying, "Repent." This is what God's word teaches, not what the Pharisees say. And they wouldn't listen. And he sat above the city, weeping, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you the way a hen gathers its chicks." But he wept over the city because of their stiff necks, their hard hearts. They wouldn't repent. And the only thing left for such people was judgment. And they received judgment sometime down the road, not too much further down in the road, when the Romans destroyed the city. That was the first advent. Well, how do we look at this passage in light of the second advent? And what should we be looking for? And this is really where application comes in. I know I had application as a separate point on the outline, but it actually fits here. First of all, when we think about the second advent of the Lord, the messenger has already come, and there will be no further messenger to look for. We shouldn't be expecting some forerunner to come and give us advance notice that the Lord is on his way and get our house in order and be ready. No, the messenger has already come. And when Jesus arrives, it will be just the way it's stated in the New Testament. Just as lightning flashes from the east and the west in the sky, so shall the Son of Man appear in the clouds. It'll be that quick. And in that moment, there'll be no opportunity to change. No opportunity to say, "Whoops, I made a mistake." Secondly, when we think of what happened 2,000 years ago when the Lord suddenly came to the temple as a refiner and a purifier, he came for judgment. When he comes again, it will be for judgment. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And thirdly, just as the people then could not endure the day of his coming, no one could stand when he appears, it will be the same when he appears this time. No one will be able to endure the day of his coming. No one who is dressed in the robes of their own righteousness will be able to withstand the inspection that he is going to give. He will do what he promised to do here. He will purify the Levites. He will purify his people. Think of this purifying of the Levites. It's really purifying the church, purifying the leadership of the church. Peter talks about 1 Peter 4, judgment begins with the house of God. We shouldn't be looking out there thinking, oh, God's got all this stuff to worry about. No, he's really concerned about us. And hardly a day goes by or a week goes by where I don't hear about some pastor somewhere, some leader somewhere who is a scandal has come to light or has been removed from ministry for one reason or another. About a month ago, a big name in our circles in the Reformed tradition came to light, that this man who's on the conference circuit, who's, you know, with all the big names, had been having an extramarital affair for 4 or 5 years. How does this happen? God's not mocked. He will purify his church. These things will come to light one way or another. He will refine and purify his people. Beginning with the church itself, the leaders of the church, and he will refine and purify his people. He's verse 5. When Christ returns, he will be drawing near for judgment. He already knows. He already has the broad scope of sins. We get a representative sample here, but there's all sorts of other things that could be added to the list who will be judged for those sins and excluded from the kingdom of God because they have not repented. We have the assurance of this happening from many places. If you think of the book of Revelation, for instance, and the judgment that's predicted there. In chapters 5 and 6, there's this opening of the scroll and the seals that are being opened. And at the end of chapter 6, we are told about the sixth seal. And John says, I looked, and behold, when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, whether slave or free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? These are people who are saying it would have been better to have never been born than to be in the situation I find myself in. There's no way I can stand before the Lord. They're basically calling on nature to swallow them up. To have the ground opened up and swallow them, like scenes from the Old Testament, or somehow to be covered by the mountains. But there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to escape the vision of the Lord. That's what that day will be like. And so the message for us today, and for those whom we love who scoff at the scriptures, is really verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you. In other words, repent. Get our lives in order. Make sure that we are ready for the time that Jesus will return, because when he returns, judgment will follow immediately. As I was thinking about this passage and thinking about how to communicate it, I'm reminded of New Testament passages. In particular, I'm reminded of Matthew 22 and the parable of the wedding feast, where a great king is throwing a wedding feast for his son who's getting married. And he sends out the invitations to his friends and neighbors and others. And a bunch of excuses come back. I've bought cattle. I need to go inspect them. I have land. I have to go here. I have this reason, that reason. I can't come to the gathering. I send my regrets. He's upset. But look, the festivities are going on. The wedding is going to happen. So he sends his messengers out and says, invite anybody who will come. People come, but there's still room. He sends them out again and says, compel them to come to the feasts. That's the time period in which we live, between the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. This coming advent of the Lord is when there will be a wedding feast between the Lord Jesus and the church. And the guests are invited. Be in attendance. The gospel is going to the end of the earth, and only a fool would look at this time period and say, well, God's infinitely patient. I don't have to worry about anything. He'll let me in. No, there's a terminus. There's a cutoff, just as it says in that parable. When the doors are closed, the doors are closed. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth to those who do not enter. And so we conclude with the reminders we hear from the New Testament, from Galatians 6. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. If he sows to his flesh and ignores the things of eternity, he will reap eternal condemnation. Jesus more than once in the Gospels said, after he announced a parable or some teaching, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, testing his audience. Don't just live on the surface and think of what I'm saying to you and not meditate on it. Think it through. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the one who doesn't really care to listen, well, his blood will be on his own head. Finally, the New Testament quotes the Old. The book of Hebrews, especially when it uses this language, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Just as surely as Jesus came 2,000 years ago, in keeping with this passage, he will surely come again. When exactly? No one knows. But as certainly as we're standing here today, I'm standing here, you're sitting, it will happen. We can bank on it. Let's hope and pray that all of us are ready. And let us take what we've heard here and incorporate it in our own lives. And talk to our friends and loved ones, neighbors, people we know who don't go to church, and say, do you really understand the times? Do you understand what Christmas is about? Do you understand the Old Testament? Do you understand the warnings? Do you understand the promise of the Lord coming again? Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to look into this passage and kind of break it apart, but then put it back together and see it from the perspective of things that have yet to be fulfilled. As we think about the coming of the Lord, him coming suddenly to his temple, him suddenly visiting his people here on earth, but also visiting the outsiders, the non-believers. It's a terrifying thought because we realize there's no do-overs in that moment. He's here, and we can't go back and fix things. As we look at this passage, may we keep that in mind. May we get our affairs in order and be prepared to meet our Lord whenever he would appear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.